Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This can be found in your Pew Bible on page 786. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of God. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. O Lord, in this most difficult passage, I pray that you would give us understanding of it. It seems to be almost incomprehensible to our minds, but Lord, give us clarity. Your Holy Spirit has preserved this word for us. May we understand it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The section of the book in which our passage is found is a series of five lamentations that each begin with, woe to him. Woe to him. Look at verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. Verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. And verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. The term woe is often used in the Old Testament to introduce a declaration of judgment, a declaration of judgment against the wicked, against the unrighteous. And indeed, that is the emphatic message of chapter 2 in Habakkuk's prophecy. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on unbelievers, and it cannot be avoided. It cannot be missed in this day and age where we're told not to preach about sin, we're not to preach about judgment. We heed not such calls because the prophets are clear. Judgment is coming. Let's just take a second to look at the first woe, just kind of set things into context here. Verses 6 through 8. Let me read it and then we'll comment on it briefly. It says this, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And so verse 6 begins with our message, woe to him. And that refers to anyone who is wicked, who oppresses the faithful, who oppresses the church. These people, what do? They amass things that don't belong to them, and they take many pledges from the oppressed peoples. Habakkuk asks the question in verse 6, how long? How long will this happen, that the unjust will violate the just? How long will oppression come upon God's people? Well, in verses 7 through 8, the Lord describes what will eventually happen to these people. There will be an ironic reversal in which the plunderers will themselves be plundered. You see at the beginning of verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. This is what we call dramatic irony. It means that a force of a person's actions or words results in an outcome that was opposite of what was intended. We have numerous examples of that in the scriptures. For instance, in the book of Esther, in which the evil Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he had built to hang the righteous Mordecai. Do you see how that has come back upon his own head? Quite literally, it did. Haman's evil came back upon him. Now, what I want to center in on this morning primarily is the second woe, verses 9 through 11. It's just so you get the idea of this judgment that is coming. Look at the second woe beginning at verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Now, note something very important here. The second woe against the wicked or the unrighteous is put in the form of an architectural metaphor. See the first line, which says that the unfaithful are building their house. They're building their own house, and they're doing it with evil gain. And look what type of house they're building, as it says in the second part of verse 9. So that their house is on high, that their house is safe from the reach of harm. They build this permanent residence that is safe and secure. It's high and lofty. It cannot be attacked. They call their house a nest on high. This is a figure that's used throughout the rest of the Old Testament of the arrogant who believe that their ways are so high and so secure that they could never be tumbled from their high fortress, from their safe havens. Look how the architectural metaphor continues in verse 10. The Lord says, "You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life." The unrighteous trust that their home is impregnable and that they cannot be harmed. But the reality is, in verse 10, they have built houses, yes, but the reality is they have built houses of shame. They're proud of their ways of success. But it really ends up in shame. Here is the irony again. The righteous are building houses to their own glory. But truth be known, they are constructing houses of disgrace. And they built their houses, according to line 2 of verse 10, by cutting off many peoples. That is, through greed, through oppression, through injustice, through oppression. But note again what happens in the third line of verse 10. But you have really forfeited your life. It's actually going to come back upon your own head. Because of your devious activity, you have forfeited your life. Their evil ways will turn back upon themselves and end in their own destruction. Now, what we're seeing here, I know this is gloomy. Sorry about that. It's gloomy and despairing. But there's a biblical principle here that the wicked will reap what they have sown. When a person commits himself to something other than God, that object tends to turn back upon the person and to destroy the person. Now note, very importantly in verse 11, that the house metaphor continues. Look what it says. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork responds. There's that house metaphor continuing. The idea that the unrighteous will reap what they have sown, that judgment will come upon them, is so true that even the stones in the walls and the beams that's holding up the roof will cry out that reality. So in a figurative sense there in verse 11, the houses built by the unjust and unrighteous will speak out boldly against them. They will testify against their very own builders. In fact, I hope you notice this, that this proclamation of judgment by the structural parts of the houses will be done antiphonally. The stones of the houses will first cry out, and then the wooden beams will respond. Literally, it says they'll answer back. They'll echo what the stones have said. And they, what are they doing? They are chanting to one another that the ways and devices of the unrighteous will come back on their own heads. The stones cry judgment. The beams answer back. Antiphonally, judgment. It's despairing, doom, judgment. But I'm not going to leave you there. Because, you know, Jesus quotes verse 11 in the New Testament in a most wondrous way. And the context of Jesus' quote is Palm Sunday, that which we in the church celebrate today. And the event is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that kicks off the week of his passion that ends in his death and resurrection. Let's consider the scene. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 35 and 36. Luke chapter 19, 35 and 36. If you're looking at Pew Bible, it's found on page 878. Luke 19, 35 through 36. It says this, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. I'm trying to set the scene now, set the context. To enter Jerusalem, Jesus rides on the back of a colt, on the back of a donkey. And you know, this is an act of great significance. An act of great significance. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 1. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, there's an interesting story going on here. It's who is going to follow David upon the throne of Israel. Which of David's sons will be king? And listen to what it says. In 1 Kings 1, 32 and 33. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king David said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon," which is where the kings are crowned. And again, in verse 38 of that chapter, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon." Solomon riding into the city on the king's mule was a sign of kingship, that he is the anointed one, that the son of David is coming into Jerusalem. The king has arrived. And we note that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, we read the following in the Matthew account. "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Now, why did they do that? Many of the crowd laid down their cloaks, leafy branches on the road. Well, this was a custom in the ancient Near East, that at the coronation of a king, the people would cover the path of the new king with garments. I'll read you an example of that real quickly in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. And here is where Jehu is made king. He is anointed king. He is called king. And we read in 2 Kings 9:13, it says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." And here is Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and all the people are laying their garments out in front of him. And he's riding on the mule into the city. Here comes the king. Now, why the palm branch? Well, in antiquity, the palm branch was a symbol of triumph, a symbol of victory. The Romans, for example, celebrated military success by using this symbol of the palm branch. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, we read of this great vision of John. Listen to what he says. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The palm branches indicating the victory of the King. That He is bringing deliverance. Thus, the triumphal entry is a celebration and a recognition that the King has come. And He is coming to bring deliverance. He's coming to bring freedom to His people. What a great event. What a great spectacle. The King has come. Now there's further response to Jesus' triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19. I want to read verses 37 through 40. "As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Jesus' disciples see what is happening, and they break out in rejoicing and praising God because the King has come. But not all respond that way. Some of the Pharisees have a different response. They also see what is going on. They also see that there's this proclamation of Jesus as King. They also see Jesus coming on the colt. They also see the garments laid down before Jesus. They also see the palm branches being held by the people. They tell Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples. Tell them it's not true. Warn them about what they're saying." And of course, implicit to their response is a denial that Jesus is the coming King. The Pharisees are simply horrified by this idea. Simply horrified by this idea. Jesus responds to the Pharisees in verse 40 by quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. From the passage that we considered earlier, look what he says. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus' point is that the adoration given to Jesus as King is so true and so worthy that if need be, even the rocks in the walls of Jerusalem and the rocks in the temple, the rocks in God's house, would cry out praise to the coming Messiah King. That the very stones of the temple and the very beams of the temple would cry forth antiphonally that the King has come. Now, although Jesus refers to Habakkuk 2:11, he actually teaches an opposite message of Habakkuk 2:11. Remember, in Habakkuk, the stones are crying out about the sins of the unrighteous and the ironic judgment to come on the unbelievers. Now here in the gospel account, the stones are to cry out because the king has come. And he has come to redeem people from sin and condemnation. Habakkuk 2:11 proclaims judgment on the unrighteous. Luke 19:40 proclaims redemption for the unrighteous. This is good news indeed. The rocks of God's house are crying out salvation. And the beams of God's house are answering back salvation. The King has come. The one to turn our mourning into dancing, to turn our judgment into salvation, has come. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. May every mouth confess, the King has come. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the rocks would cry out the truth of Christ. May we echo the rocks. May we echo the beams. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.